Welcome to Facilitating the Mission, the podcast of Shepherd Staff Mission Facilitators. My name is Brian Mondock.
And my name is Jeff Jackson.
Hey, Jeff. It's good to see you. We've been talking about the weather.
Yes, we have. Whether or not that's what we're supposed to talk about, that's what we've been talking about.
So, anyway, by the time this podcast is live, Florida will probably have been hit by a hurricane, Hurricane Irma.
Yes.
That's just a few days ahead of us right now, and so this is like a time capsule.
It is a bit of a time capsule, and the way it's looking, according to the weather reports, is there may be another one coming after that. It's amazing.
Brutal. Well,
and thank God, you know, I saw an article, you know, recently just about the role that the church can play in places like Houston and that have been impacted by these natural disasters. Mm. What an amazing opportunity for God's people to flesh out what it means to be a member of God's kingdom and you know, work in the fallen, broken world that we live in.
It is really interesting having weathered a few hurricanes myself while living in South Florida and working at church, just to see how many people turn to church during that time of questioning, and a lot mm-hmm. of people stick.
Yes, they do.
So we'll be praying for our friends. We have lots of relationships with people in South Florida, and so definitely they're on our hearts and minds, and Houston as well. We just pray for God's glory through these trials.
Amen.
You know, when you rub shoulders with missionaries, mm-hmm. you hear a term thrown around, and it's kind of missionary jargon, and we really don't always know the definition of it, but we hear about the 1040 window. What is the 1040 window?
Over the years, I mean, probably since the time Jesus gave the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, I think the, you know, people in the church, they always want to know, hey, how are we doing on obedience to the Great Commission? What is the status of God's glory being propagated to the nations and people come to know him? And so within the last 50 years or so, there's been a great emphasis on really using metrics and tools to determine, well, actually, if that word ethne is what Jesus was referring to, and we're talking about making disciples among ethnic groups, well, how many ethnic groups are there? And what are ethnic groups? And how many of them have Christians among them? And all these questions. And in the midst of all that, one of the things that became apparent was that there's a geographic location, sort of a window, a rectangular window, you might say, that exists as you look at the globe, where basically 90% of the ethnic groups that have no Christian witness among them, it's where they exist. And so this rectangular window is from 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator. And that's what's referred to as the 1040 window. And if you look in that window, you're getting, definitely get the Middle East, India, you get China, Southeast Asia, basically all the places where Christianity and the truths about Christ haven't taken root yet. And so missiologists and the people that study those kind of things, they basically said, hey, you know, if you wanna participate in taking God's glory and the gospel to all of the ethnic groups that Jesus told us to make disciples from, you might want to look at what's called the 1040 window, because that's where 90% of them live.
That's helpful. Obviously, you know, we're doing this by audio, and so we'll need to post some resources to show the visuals about that.
I think that's a good idea. And if somebody's listening to this and they're in their car or whatever, and they don't have that, or maybe they don't have time to look at a map later, if you just think of the Middle East going eastward from there, and you'd think about India for sure, Bangladesh, China, and then the whole Southeast Asia region, which would include obviously Vietnam, Cambodia, Indonesia, and a lot of those countries.
And from there, and then going west, sweeping across the north part of the African continent.
Yeah, so that's the 1040 window. And it's actually, you know, as I kind of get out and about a lot, the term hasn't been used recently as much as it was in the past. I don't know the reason for that, but it's not as common anymore. But most missionaries know what you're talking about when you're talking about the 1040 window.
So you say it's not talked about that much. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that just a trend?
You know, that's a really good question. I think it's partly a good thing in the sense that it has become so familiar that people just assume other people know about it. So there probably is much broader knowledge about it than there has been in the time of the past. The bad thing is, yeah, when you're not referring to it, then if the people that don't know about it, how are they going to learn about it if it's not being referred to? And I think it's a combination of factors that probably, you know, contributed to that. Just the globalization of things, technology, social media, you know, the condition, especially the country of America is in, the church is in. Our natural inclination is to be me-focused, to see everything through the me lens, both me, my family, my state, my country. And the more the country is in turmoil, which I would say most people think it is, the more turmoil that's going on in our country, the less likely people are to lift up their eyes and see what's going on around the rest of the world and care about it.
Something else that comes to mind, over the past decade, we've been involved in conflict.
Yes.
I mean, smack dab in the middle of the 1040 window.
Yes.
We see the people represented in that area daily on the news. You know, maybe that's another reason why 1040 window seems sort of irrelevant in a lot of ways, because we're talking about the Middle East so much, but not in a spiritual,
for sure,
evangelical, missiological way. We're talking about it in a political way.
Yes. And it's funny because, you know, you can look this up on the internet, but in those countries that we've been at war with, or certainly that our country has tension with, the percentage of people coming to Christ are the fastest in the world. In other words, as a percentage of the population, the numbers of people surrendering to Jesus and starting to follow him in these broadly Muslim countries, that rate of increase is more than it is certainly in the United States and around the rest of the world. So, and again, so maybe that's a good thing that we're not talking about it so much, because that sort of under the radar movement that God is doing can continue without a lot of attention drawn to it.
What's causing that? Do we call that revival?
Generally speaking, revival in the past has been people that had been exposed to Christianity or were formerly Christians get revived. You know, it's bringing them back to something they were already aware of or had some experience they had in the past. I think it's a fresh moving of God. And what's contributing to it is just the reality of life in those countries in the Middle East. I think it's the reality of the majority religion sort of produces how a lot of people walk out the Muslim faith. A lot of people, I think, are disinterested. I don't know all the factors, but definitely, you know, the number of refugees there are on the planet now, all the shaking that's taken place, especially in Middle Eastern countries, has been really something that God's used to get people to think about their perception of God and whether what they've been taught about God is actually bringing them into relationship with God.
What's the church's role in reaching those groups, especially as more and more people are coming to Christ, but at the same time providing infrastructure, providing discipleship, providing mechanisms for the multiplication of that work?
You have to think of it in terms of the 1040 window and then the whole concept of people groups. A people group is a distinct group of people. It's the largest group of people that view themselves as having commonality with other people that are like them. So certainly it would be, a lot of times it's mainly based on language, but it can be based on religion or whatever. So sort of the textbook definition of an unreached people group, thinking of it from the concept of Jesus told us to make disciples of all ethnic groups, a people group for evangelization purposes is the largest group of people within which the gospel can spread and churches be planted before it encounters barriers of like languages or even sometimes acceptance. So I kind of try to explain it as a people group is a distinct group of people generally built around language and their religion and their culture. For truth to get to them, it's got to be somebody bringing it in from the outside, or it's spreading within that people. And how far would it spread before it encountered these major barriers to continue to go outward? That's probably a complex definition, but
I think that's helpful. You talked about language, and I think around this topic and around even the idea of Jesus saying go to all ethnic groups is what he said.
Yes.
When you interpret the word nations, you know, all of our English Bibles say nations.
Yes.
And so we know that there's not a geopolitical nation on this planet that doesn't have at least one church within it.
Exactly.
But when Jesus said go reach the nations, he wasn't just talking about geopolitical areas. He's talking, like you said, about ethnic groups.
Yeah, it's not the word, you know, in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, ethne. A person of that day when that word was actually used wouldn't think of a country. They wouldn't think of the United States, Mexico, Russia, or whatever. It that word would have been understood primarily as a distinct ethnic group of people,
almost like a tribe, right?
Yeah, it's on the same thinking lines as a tribe. It's a tribe of people. There are things that make them distinct from other groups of people that they sometimes have interaction with, sometimes they don't. So yeah, it's an important thing to make. So when we see, you know, all these New Testament references of, you know, then the nations will come before in Matthew 25 and so forth, you know, you can't think countries. You have to think those are distinct ethnic groups of people that are coming before the Lord, and he's interacting with based on the way they interacted with his people. Not countries interacting with his people, but ethnicities, ethnic groups, tribal groups of people interacting with his people. They're going to be held accountable for that.
When I went to South Sudan, I learned that the Sudanese were a number of different tribes, you know, African tribes. They were Dinka, yes. They were Acholi, they were Nuer. And then some of those ethnic groups, you know, resided on both sides of the border of South Sudan and Uganda.
Yes.
And just the fact that those ethnic territories were divided by a geopolitical boundary caused a lot of the problems that existed over there. A lot of the deep ethnic turmoil that was happening over there made the presentation of the gospel an especially healing force when actually delivered among those ethnic groups.
So it's important to understand those distinctions. And even there can be distinctions even within people that have the same language. Like the classic, you know, example would be that area that we sort of refer to as the Balkans, where you've got Croatia, Bosnia, and Serbia. Well, they're all basically the same ethnicity and basically speak the same language. But one group have a Catholic history, the other have an Orthodox Church history, and the other has a Muslim history. So are those one, you know, are they one people group because they all speak the same language and share similar cultural traits? Or are they three distinct people groups because you can't separate their religion from their culture? And there's three religions there, Orthodox, Catholic, and Muslim.
You know, that's something that we saw in Africa too, is when we were there, we saw certain tribes throughout the last 200 years or so were evangelized by Catholics, and other tribes were evangelized by Protestants.
Yes.
Some Protestants from, you know, one country and others Catholics from another country. And that created even deeper divides between the ethnic groups. I mean, it's sort of an evolution of ethnic groups that is happening generation to generation.
Right. Yeah. Depending on, you know, your vantage point, whoever's trying to compile the data, a concrete definition of people groups or ethnic groups is you just can't find one. Because everybody can find some new divider, some new way to define a specific group of people. You know, like I've heard it said, it's like, you know, left-handed bikers in America are an unreached people group. Okay. So they're Americans. They speak English. who knows what their religious affiliation are, but they write, what they have in common with other people is they're Harley riders. They're bikers and they're left-handed. So let's make them an unreached people group and start targeting them. You know, it can go that crazy.
So what is the balance? What is the responsibility? How do we develop a strategy to begin reaching, you know, unreached people?
Yeah, I just think that, you know, the main thing is to A, recognize that God is the creator of, you know, language and ethnic diversity. And generally, all of the division, all of the diversity that we find, I think this is significant to keep in mind, was by God's design, and it started with languages at the Tower of Babel. Well, a lot of people look at Babel as punishment from God, as if he didn't know what to do. He was frustrated with these people, and so he's going to divide their languages and finally get them to do what he wanted them to do originally, spread out and fill the earth. Well, no, it's not to be viewed that way at all biblically. God knew he was going to create people with linguistic and ethnic diversity, and the rebellion at Babel is the mechanism that God used, in the same way that Adam and Eve's rejection of him and taking from the fruit was the mechanism that he knew he would use to redeem people back to himself, to reveal the fullness of who he is as God, as graceful and merciful. So the Tower of Babel serves the same purpose. So the thing to me to keep in mind as you try to sift through this whole idea of people groups is that it started with languages. As people spread out now because they spoke different languages, skin coloration and all of the physical differences happened because people have different languages. They couldn't get along with people that spoke other languages. So people from one language went one direction, another language went another direction, isolated from the larger pool of people. They start intermarrying within the people that speak their languages. And now you've got the whole recessive and dominant gene stuff that brings out the physical feature differences between ethnic groups. So to me, a primary place to start with kind of understanding this is language. But as you progress, you find out, okay, you have a lot of people that speak the same language, but they have different belief systems, different worldviews, and that those different worldviews come from the world religions. And so, you know, we talked about this earlier, but the whole idea of like there's five, you know, now today, there's basically five major groupings of ethnic groups. And they're, you know, they call it THUMB, THUMB. So tribal, Hindu, unreligious, Muslim and Buddhist, pretty much everybody on the planet will fit into one of those umbrella people group categories. And then from there, you would filter it down into languages and other cultural traits, and then specific practices of those religions.
That breaks it down.
Yeah.
And when you talk about, you know, the Tower of Babel and God's and using different kinds of adversity, it reminds me of the conversation we were having a few weeks ago about Jonah.
Yes.
And even now we see turmoil happening in the earth. We, at the beginning of this conversation, we were talking about, you know, a hurricane, and a lot of times those are the things that God uses as the catalyst to present the gospel, whether it's hurting people or unreached people. So the church always has to be ready to meet these challenges.
Yeah.
Whether it's something that happens out of the blue, you know, like a hurricane, or if it's parts of the world that are in turmoil, we need to be prepared to go there.
Yeah, and I think two things, you know, the church needs to understand, it needs to be educated that God is the creator of ethnic and linguistic diversity. We use the term people groups to describe that diversity, or kind of put parameters around it. We know his end game, that in Revelation 5 and 7, he's going to receive worship from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. So there's going to be representatives from every one of those distinct ethnic groups that he's created, that each of them have their own glory and honor and their own unique way of reflecting his glory, which is why there needs to be representatives from each of them in eternity to eternally reflect the fullness of his glory. And so we need to be intentional about helping Revelation 5 and 7 become a reality. And so when you care about that, then you want to go, you know, again, you come forward from the question, well, where are we at? How close are we to that? And once you start looking at that, then you find out, okay, well, when you look at the people that study this stuff, there's around a little more than 1,500 distinct ethnic linguistic groups of people where there is no known believers, no known Christians, and there's no specific plan to start propagating the gospel to those people. So they're not just unreached people, they're unengaged. And now the people groups under that banner, there's kind of two definitions. There's unreached people groups and there's unengaged unreached people groups. So the unreached people groups are those where less than 2% of the population of that group of people are known believers. And there's, if there is a church there, if there are churches there, there it's too weak, it's too small, there's too much of a lack of resources for them to reach their own people. So we categorize those people as unreached people groups. But there's already Christian organizations and people targeting them and with plans to see the church grow within that unreached people group. The unengaged unreached people group is the category I was just talking about, more than 1,500 left, where there's no known believers among them, there's not a church, and there's no organizations planning to start working among them to intentionally preach the gospel and start churches. There's still 1,500 of those groups.
Wow. Jeff, a couple of times you've mentioned that, you know, there are people out there that gather data.
Yes.
And when you say it like that, it sounds a little mysterious, but is it really that mysterious? I mean, are there organizations that if you're a church that's interested in, or you're part of a missions team at a church or a committee?
Yes.
Are there some resources out there? Who are these data gurus that you refer
to? The data people, the guys that, the geeks that put this stuff together, and thank God for them. The two main ones are found, probably the main one is that's the largest and has most of the, is the anchor of a lot of it's called the Joshua Project.
Okay.
So it's joshuaproject.net. There's another one that's tied in with the International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist called peoplegroups.org. So joshuaproject.net, peoplegroups.org, that's where you can go to and you can literally find out a ton of information about every language. And also I would recommend SIL.org, which is Wycliffe Bible Translators website. They literally have the most up-to-date data on every language that's spoken on this planet and where God's written word is at in being translated into that language, or even that language being put in into the written form, because there's still, you know, a couple thousand languages where people only speak it. It doesn't have its own alphabet yet. So a lot of times Wycliffe people or SIL people, they're out there not only, you know, to represent Jesus and try to make the gospel understandable, but they're giving people with no written languages a written language and then maybe trying to translate the Bible into that language.
That makes you want to go off on a tangent.
It does.
Because I love to read books about missions, and some of our history and some of the alphabets that we have today were created by missionaries.
Absolutely.
You know, 1,000 years ago.
Yes.
And so this work that you're describing, this technology, is part of what the Great Commission has been since day one, is using technology, resources, whatever we have at hand to get the gospel out there. Now, I've been on these websites over the years, and a lot of them, especially the Joshua Project and the website that the International Mission Board has been very cutting edge, technologically speaking,
yes,
about gathering data, having this information, probably better than, you know, I don't want to go so far to say like the United Nations or anything, but these are people that are passionate about getting God's word,
yes,
into languages so that people can read God's word for themselves and then go out and evangelize their own people. So these tools at these sites, again, very technologically advanced.
Yes.
Tons and tons of data behind.
Yes.
The information that's there, and just the passion that these people have for the lost is amazing.
Yeah, and to me, what makes it so, and this is a testimony, I think, to secular academia, is that, you know, these websites, they're run by people with PhDs in linguistics. I mean, these aren't yo-yos that just decided, hey, we're going to go figure this stuff out. These are people with all of the academic credentials to teach in any university on the planet. But what makes it to me so exciting and so relevant is their starting point is God is the creator of all these languages and all these ethnic groups. So their sort of their mindset is, if God is the creator of these things, of all these languages and ethnicities that are produced by the diversity of languages, then God's given us this incredible privilege of taking our knowledge of him to them. And so we need to diligently understand their languages, help the people that speak those languages to use their language better, All of it from the mindset of the glory of God is revealed in this diversity. And the more we plunge into it and discover the diversity and study it, the more God's going to be glorified and the people are going to be, you know, substantiated that they're created in God's image and likeness just as much as somebody from the West is.
Going to, you know, the unreached parts of the world can be sort of a tall order for a small local church.
Yes.
But I saw a statistic recently, and then I've also heard you talk about it a lot, is that God is bringing the nations here.
Yes.
And so the on-ramp to begin to reach unreached peoples is a lot closer than we think.
Absolutely. God's bringing these ethnic groups, many of these unengaged, unreached people groups. There are individuals from those groups that are now in America, either because they were brought here as refugees, maybe they've come here as students or whatever. But yeah, the nations are in our neighborhoods. These ethnic groups are in our neighborhoods. And that's for a local church. That's an easy way, an easy on-ramp, as you say, to expose their people to. But what we want to keep in mind is that what Jesus said to do is make disciples of the ethnic groups. And so we never want to neglect that the bulk of that population of people are living in some other country.
Right,
you know,
right.
And there's still a need for others, outsiders, who know the true and the living God, to be willing to go and live among them and learn their language and learn their cultures so that they can be, you know, representing Christ, like, you know, as clearly as possible. And that's a long commitment, man. That's a heavy, serious commitment. You know, we work with a ministry called Radius that trains people just for that, where it's like 10 months of intensive culture and language and acquisition training. Because they're going to go, and they're going to go to these unengaged, unreached people groups, the people that finished that course, and they're going to live among these people and learn their language, commit it to writing if necessary, and then live out the faith and, by God's grace, bring people from that group into God's kingdom. So I just, you know, my thing, you know, is this. I don't think any pastor that I know would question this statement. The local church is the primary vehicle through which the true and the living God wants to reach this world. Every pastor would know that, would believe that. Well, if the local church is that primary vehicle that God wants to use to help make Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 a reality, which is people from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue, from all people groups worshiping Jesus, then every local church should find a way to help make that a reality. And part of that is for them to understand, hey, how many unengaged, unreached people groups are out there? And at least one of the things we as a local church should be doing is getting behind those that are targeting going to those unengaged, unreached people groups. That should be a part of every local church's vision, should have a plank that is connected to unengaged, unreached people groups, either praying for a specific group or getting behind missionaries that are going over there, that are preparing to go into those ethnic groups and learn their language, supporting those missionaries, praying for those missionaries, praying for that people as a whole. And what I've seen in some really cool churches is like you have a local church that adopts what they call adopting an unreached, unengaged people group. And then they become experts on that people group. So if you go to anybody in town and some people groups referenced on the news or whatever, there's people from that church are going to go, oh, yeah, I know all about that people. They're Buddhist. This is their marriage rights. This is their death rights. They're like experts on that group. Well, how do you know that? Because my church has adopted them. We pray for them. We are educated about them. We're getting behind people that are trying to help them, not just hear the gospel, but to help them develop their nation in ways that honor man, humanity. So,
and so these websites that we've referenced would help create a strategy around doing that for a church that might not be doing that yet.
Yeah, they would help to develop a strategy, certainly give you the facts about unreached people groups, unengaged people groups. And then, you know, if somebody's listening to this and they're interested, they can, you know, get a hold of us and we can help connect them or help them ourselves with developing a strategy to at least have some sort of participation or engagement. Every local church should have participation or engagement in trying to see these unengaged, unreached people groups be reached. because that was the commission Jesus gave to his church, make disciples of all the ethnic groups.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. To get your hands on the resources mentioned in this episode, go to ssmfi.org/unreached. You'll find links to some great websites and helpful videos. To learn more about becoming a missionary with Shepherd Staff Mission Facilitators, navigate to ssmfi.org/join.